Good morning. It is good to be here this beautiful, beautiful morning. If you step outside without a jacket, then it wakes you up. And if you have a jacket on, the sun is so bright and helps wake you up as well. But it just reminds us of just a beautiful creation that God has created for us to live in, and that we can enjoy in so many ways. And also just the rain that we've had and all that has given us hope again for the future. And so we see God in action in so many different ways, and we can just be so thankful for him. So I would like to welcome everyone here, and if there are visitors, a special welcome to you. Also like to open with the words that we find in Philippians 1 verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is my wish and prayer for all of us, as it was for Paul. Grace and peace, that we can live in those places, and that we can have it in our hearts, and we can have it with each other. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with a request that we have all prepared ourselves in prayer for this morning's worship service. You give us many, many blessings, both physical and spiritual, and the most important one being that the gift of being a child of yours and being able to fellowship together with other believers as your followers, as one body. And we can do this undisturbed, which many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world cannot. Give both them and us the courage to remain true to you, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. We also pray for the widows and widowers in our midst, families who have lost loved ones, the people in the hospitals and care homes who sometimes feel somewhat alone. But touch them with your presence in a special way. Just let them know they are not forgotten by you, and that you are there and your loving arms are around them. And we thank you for the healing and we also see of bodies, minds, and relationships. And we thank you for drawing us to you and adopting us as your children. We also pray for leadership, whether in church or government, that the people you have called into those positions, that they will do that with humility, they will look to you for wisdom, and then that they will follow the wisdom that you have revealed to them. And we pray especially for those who have not yet accepted you as their Savior, that they too will do that, and that they too can become part of the family of God and someday meet you as Savior and friend and not as judge. In Jesus' holy name, we pray these things. Amen. Now we will have a number of songs.
Let's take our red hymnals and turn to page 294. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Page 294.
Are you grieving over joys departed? precious promise God hath given.
Thank you for those songs. The first one encourages us to talk to Jesus, and when we talk and listen, then he will guide us. And I was looking at my calendar, it said Preparation Sunday, and I hope I'm right. If not, then you may get two, but that's where my lesson kind of, or my thoughts went to. So examination and preparation. So how did Jesus prepare for his last supper and trial? And we look at the last couple of days, but it did not just start in those last couple of days before the events that we'll read about this morning. His entire life was a preparation for this time. And we know time marches on and things happen, and sometimes now in our day and age, we kind of don't know what's all coming. But God knows. None of this is a surprise to him. And when we look at Jesus' life, and can only imagine, because we don't see much written about his early life, what he all knew when, but we meet him in Scripture the first time in Luke chapter, well, I should say the second time, we meet him kind of at his birth, but we see this boy, Jesus, at age 12 in Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 46. So his parents were devout believers, so they would go to Jerusalem every year for the feast. Now that he was old enough, he went with them for the first time. And after this time is over, they go home, and they suppose that their son is with the group. And as the story goes, they realize he's not, and they go back to Jerusalem to find him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So this boy, Jesus, gets to go along to the temple, and I'm sure they have taught him Scripture at home, but here he is, and he is already asking questions of the leaders there and already giving solid answers. So he is already, and we will see in the next verses, he's already looking forward. He's preparing for a mission. So then his parents, Mary and Joseph, they say, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And then see his answer. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So here's a 12-year-old who says, I already know I have a mission. I know I have to follow the word of God. I have to follow my father. So he knows this. He is God's son, and he is their son, but he knows what he's supposed to do. And it says in verse 50, they didn't understand. But I find verse 51 interesting. And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And then his mother kept these sayings. So here's this young man, boy, Jesus, knowing he has got a mission from God, but it says he was subject to his earthly parents. Now sometimes when we get to be teenagers, or if we've had teenagers and we remember our days, that being subject is sometimes a bit of a challenge for us. But it said he was. So he's already preparing. He's seeing into the future, and he's preparing. He's asking and learning and engaged in his spiritual walk. The next place I want to see Jesus is in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. So this is right after. He's still a fairly young man, but this is where he's been declared as the Son of God. He's had his baptism, and it starts with, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where John the Baptist had baptized him, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When I read that verse, and I'm sure I've read it many, many times, this thought came to mind. We sometimes seem to think that our trials only come from Satan, or our tests, I should say, maybe come from Satan. But note here who it was that led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit leads him into this place where there will be testing. So it isn't maybe always Satan that leads us into things that we're going to try us. But sometimes maybe the Lord himself leads us into situations where we will need to decide, whom do we follow, and what do we follow, and what do we believe? So here, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and then we see Satan is there looking to take advantage. And Satan is always there. He can't be in us, but he can always be watching us from the outside. And if there's a little chink in the armor, he's going to be there. So here he sees this Jesus, the human Jesus, going into the wilderness. And he says, for 40 days, he's here in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So it isn't just that he's fasting. And we don't read in those 40 days what all those temptations are. But it says the devil is there at him, let's say. But in those days, he did eat nothing, so he's fasting. And when these days were ended, afterward he was hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So here he's been 40 days without food. Satan's been tempting him. Now we read about three specific temptations after all this time. And Satan starts off with trying to take advantage of Jesus' basic humanity. He says, you need food. Why don't you just create it? He says, if, like he started with Eve in the beginning, did God really say it? Here he says, if. You know, question, if you're really God, prove it to me by doing something selfish. And what does Jesus answer him? It says, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So that's Jesus' answer back. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to soever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all this shall be thine. So now Satan goes to his next temptation. He goes after his ego, or maybe his need for prestige, or his need for power. You know, and many of us like to be that. We work somewhere, but we wouldn't mind being the foreman so we can have some authority. As parents, sometimes we like it that we have some authority over our children, or at least we can exercise it. But here Satan wants to twist it and says, well, I'll give this to you if you just compromise. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He says, no, I know his word, and I know I need to serve God only and his word. That's who I serve. I don't serve you, and I don't take it on myself. That's not mine. And then in verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And this was in a high city, and the temple was, I think, the tallest building. And he puts him up there, and he says, now look around. And then again, he says, if you are actually the Son of God, throw yourself down. Verse 9. And then Satan even uses scripture. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now Satan goes and he says, do this. Throw yourself down. Test God. And Jesus answered, said, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So now he asks Jesus to do a presumptuous sin. You know, sometimes we use it as a joke, but it's not really. Father, forgive me for what I'm about to do. We know it's a sin, and we kind of almost want to ask God's blessing on it. Well, I'm a little late for a meeting, so I'm going to cruise down a highway at 140, and please protect me. Maybe a little sketchy kind of prayer. But that's what Satan is trying to tempt Jesus into. Do something that you know isn't really right, but just do it, because it's going to be dramatic, maybe. But there, too, Jesus reveals his wisdom in not challenging God's word foolishly. He says, you do not tempt, you don't do stupid things in the name of God and say, well, then you need to rescue me. And then it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. But the first part of that verse, he returned in the power of the Spirit, because he had gone back to the word of God, the truth of God, the basic truth which we find in our scriptures, and he used only that to defend against Satan It says he went forward in the power of the Spirit because he had used the right weapon against the right enemy, and he was victorious because he based what he believed in and what he spoke and how he challenged the sin or the potential sin or the temptation on the Word of God and nothing else. It's like Paul says, to some extent, maybe we could look in Romans 6, verses 1 to 18. Romans chapter 6. And he starts off with a question there. And this is Paul writing to the church. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To me, that's, he's asking, well, should we do a presumptuous sins like David talks about? Should we continue in sin and say, well, God's going to forgive us anyway, but we'll sin so he can forgive us again and again? And then he says these words that he uses a couple of times. He says, God forbid. He says, and how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior and we also trust this word, then why would we want to keep sinning at all? Know ye not that so many of us were, us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if we've come to Jesus and accepted him and we've prepared ourselves for eternity, he says, then like Jesus, our preparation should mean that we follow him only and that we can also have that newness of life that he has, that he promises us. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are supposed to be like Jesus if we are his followers. And we will see some things that Jesus did or didn't do that we are supposed to follow because he is our leader and our example. Then he continues, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So he says, your old man should actually be dead to sin. That's what he's kind of using that example. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over us. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And again he says, we also should be living unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments as righteousness unto God. So here's a word about submission or yielding. And we saw the young boy Jesus, he says he submitted to his parents. Here he says, yield yourselves. Give up your rights, your thoughts. Give it over to God. Like Jesus gave his whole life as a sacrifice to doing what his Father, God, had asked him to do, and it was a life of sacrifice. That's what he came for, and that's what he did, and we're preparing for communion, and we remember what he had to go through, what he prepared all his life, and the biggest part of that, or a big part of that, was always submitting to God's will. So he says here, yield yourselves unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then he asks the question again, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again he says, God forbid. No, we don't. We don't take advantage of that. We use, and with thankfulness, we try to obey God. We don't sin and then say, well, he's going to forgive us anyway. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey? So we choose who our master is, he says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So I pray that we have all prepared ourselves to follow Jesus' example. We all need to be servants of righteousness. And how did Jesus demonstrate his obedience or his submission to his Father's will? And we won't read in many passages about that, but he shared himself. He went about teaching the truth, helping and healing people who wanted help. And he stood up for truth. He even challenged the leaders who had twisted it. And we'll look at that next after prayer. And then we'll go into some of the time just before his crucifixion. But he's preparing. He's preparing himself, and he's preparing the people for when someday we will all meet him again. But all his life, young age, battling Satan and telling us to be submissive to righteousness, to go to God, to the Word of God, to the core thing, and from there we decide what to do, and then we do it according to his will. But before we go there, let's take the opportunity to go on bended knee, to ask God for anything that is on our hearts, but also to thank him for all the blessings he has already given us. So if you're physically able, please kneel with me for silent prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us and hearing our prayers.
Take your blue book and turn to number 166, The Love of God. Could we stand?
The guilty bear of love.
The love of God shall endure, and his word shall endure. He says, if everything else will disappear, but his truth will never, ever disappear. That's something we can rely on and need to rely on at all times. I'd like to go to Luke chapter 11, verse 39 to 54. And here Jesus is speaking to the people that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their people, of the chosen people of God. So he says to him in this conversation, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, we're called to examine ourselves. But we don't want to be like these people. He says, you're trying to make it look real good from the outside, but inside is not very pretty at all. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? He says, I can see inside. But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the others undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uttermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So these are quite harsh words to these people that are supposed to be his ambassadors. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he was. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchre of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. He says, you speak great words about all those old prophets, but they died because your people killed them in some instances. So they use and they like the nice stories, but they don't actually realize what they did. And we sometimes speak so highly of Jesus, but inside we're the ones in the crowd shouting, crucify him by our actions. We need to examine that very carefully. They thought they were right, and Jesus says, but you're not. Truly we bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. So you agree with them, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. So you give them honor, the people that killed our prophets. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And then he continues in that tone, woe unto you, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye have entered not yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Now this is a very, very strong word to leadership. If you are a Sunday school teacher, you're a youth leader, you're a parent, if you're a preacher, woe unto you if you have given the wrong message. Because then you're not going into yourself and to the wisdom of God, and you're leading others away from that. And he says, that's what you people have been doing. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge them vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So he stands up to them, he challenges them, and then what do? Do they repent? No, they find a way, and we know the story coming. They find a way to kill him rather than to repent and obey him. So Jesus is preparing. He's learned as a young man. He's gotten baptized, and he's been challenged by the Satan, and he's gone true back to the Word, and he speaks the truth, and he speaks only the truth, and he challenges those that twist the truth. All these things are preparation for when he will pay that ultimate sacrifice for us. Nothing that he could gain by it, but the gain was for us. But what else did he do that we sometimes, I think, at least if I look at myself, what I don't do well? He prayed. We'll go to a very familiar passage, Matthew 26, starting with verse 37. And this is after the Lord's Supper that he's had with his disciples, and they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows the trial is coming, where he will end up being crucified. And he knows this. It's not a surprise or a hypothetical thing. He knows this is what's coming. So he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So we know Jesus was God, but he was also man. And this was going to be the test, the big test that he's prepared for all this time. But he's not there in la-la land and say, "Ooh, this is going to be fun." No, he's exceeding sorrowful because he knows this is going to be tough. And he asks his followers to stand with him. Tarry and watch with me. Support me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he knows what he's supposed to do. He's known it probably most of his life. He knew it in heaven. From Genesis 3:15, we know that. He's known it all that time. And still now that he's facing it, his human side of him says, is there some other way? If there's something else, if it's possible, but if not, then we'll do it your way. Is that our prayer every time we pray to God? Do we say, here's my plan, God, I want a rubber stamp? Or do I say, what you want from me is what I'm going to do? If I examine my prayer life, what do I see? And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? They'd fallen asleep. Do we sometimes fall asleep in our prayer life, in our discernment of what God wants us to do? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know we are flesh and blood, and we need to be careful that our spirit can remain strong so that we don't enter into these things. And he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again he reaffirms, I will do what you want me to do. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doeth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders. So this is what he's looking forward to. He's going to now come to the end of his mission, which has been a sacrifice all the way through to truth and for us. So we continue with those verses, and Judas has come, and he brings a whole bunch of people with him. Somehow the crowd is going to make it more right than if he comes by himself. I don't know. And he had told those people, in verse 48, he says, I'm going to give you a sign. Whoever I shall kiss, That's same as he. That's the one I'm going to betray. So I'm going to look like I'm his friend, and I'm going to give him a kiss, but that's the one I'm betraying. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. So he uses nice words, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. You'd think, well, if that was sincere, it would have been good things, but this is all a show. And Jesus knows this because of who Jesus is. And how does he respond to this man? "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" He knows why, but still he says, "Friend." He still offers him an opportunity. He still shows him love, even in this situation. This is the man, this is the God that is our example and our leader. How do we approach and respond? Jesus calls him friend, even though he's betraying him. So they laid hands on him and they took him. And we see in verse 51, "And one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." And we read in a different passage that this follower that did this with a sword was Peter. But then what does Jesus say to this situation? "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So he doesn't say, "Okay, guys, the rest of you, do you have a sword? Let's get this done with." He says, "No, put it away. That's not how I fight things. My kingdom is not of this kingdom," and he says later to Pilate. He says, "That's not how I win wars. That's not how I follow God's leading in my life. So I don't take up arms. I don't kill people. I don't injure people. That's not what it's about." So Peter thought he had a good intention, but it was totally off base. Because Jesus knew what the truth was. Peter still had to learn that. And do we sometimes get caught up with things in the moment that are not God's will at all? So here Jesus says, "Put it away." And in this situation, it would have been ridiculous anyway. One fisherman with a sword against these soldiers. But sometimes we think we're so smart, or we don't think at all. We react. And then he says this, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He says, "But I've been telling you who I am. Don't you think if I wanted to get out of this, I could do it?" And the answer we know is very clear. He certainly could have. "But," he says, "but then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be?" He's following the word of God, the will of God, and he says, that's not part of the plan. So even though I can, I won't. Because it's not the right thing to do. So then he says to them, "Are you coming as if I'm a thief? You're coming with your swords and staves?" He says, "I was with you in the temple all the time, and you didn't touch me at all." And then he says, and this is what he knew, because this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So his followers left. But when we look back at this, Judas comes, Jesus calls him friend, no resistance or argument. Then Peter tries to help, or he thinks he does. Jesus responds with a lesson, not with violence. He even heals the man that Peter injured. And we see that Jesus is well aware of the power he has at his command, according to verse 53. But he doesn't use this. He reveals that all these events are part of the redemption plan prepared from early in mankind's history, like I said, even from Genesis 3. So how should we prepare to follow God? How do we look? How do we look in our community? Do we share Christ with others in our community? And how do we share him? What does our life look like? When they look at us, do we just follow the world's pattern, screaming and hollering and yelling? Or are we strong and true and committed to following God, and we don't get caught up in all the rhetoric that's going on? And it's a challenge. Who are we following, and how are we following him? We need to give our wills to God, just as Jesus did. And then we need to go as he sends us. Not as we would like sometimes, probably very seldom the way we would like, but we need to go in obedience to him. In Matthew 10, and we won't read those because of time, but there he talks about going out as sheep among wolves. How we go forward as Christians. He says, be as a sheep in the midst of woods, as wolves, but be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And he says, and it won't be easy. Beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But he says, when, and not if, they deliver you, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. He says, if we connect with God, and we know his word, and we are in his will, he will lead and guide our living. He will lead and guide our actions. So if we go back to Matthew 26, verse 57 and on. So now they've got him, taken him out of the garden. So they had laid hold on Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. And then we read the story. Peter follows, and they have false witnesses. They try to condemn Jesus. They make all kinds of accusations. They try this and that and the other thing to try to trip him up. But we know it doesn't work. The only time he responds to them is to confirm his true identity. In verse 64, he's answering the high priest, and he says, thou hast said, and if priest has said, well, you tell us that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, well, that's what you said. Yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the priests got mad, and he says, you see, guilty of death. And then this is what they did to our Savior and their Savior. Number 67, then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And we know Peter is watching all this, and this is where he betrays Jesus. And we read in 74, his last response before he goes out. This is Peter. He began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. So he turns his back. He's watching Jesus, but he turns his back totally and says, I don't even know him. And then the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him that this would happen. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter thought, first of all, we see what they did to the religious leaders, what they did to our Messiah, their Messiah. They spit on him, hit him, say he should die. Peter's watching all this. And this is the Peter that thought he was prepared to follow Jesus. He thought he was prepared. He'd been following him for 3 years. He'd seen all the things he did. He thought he was prepared. And he had even claimed that he was willing to die for Jesus. How many times have we claimed our willingness to stand with Jesus and his truth, but failed miserably? We are called to examine ourselves during our preparation time before communion every day, but especially this time. Would a careful look into our souls also lead us to shed tears of disappointment in ourselves like Peter did? I'm sure when he's went and wept, he says, how could I do this? Busset mehlich. But he did. How often have I looked in the mirror and seen that Peter in the mirror? Oh, yeah, I was going to stand up for Jesus. Oh, no, I didn't. Let's examine ourselves. What do we base our actions on, our life on? Like Jesus was always on the Word of God. Matthew 27, we see they now take the religious leaders take Jesus to the political leader. Matthew 27, verse 11, Jesus answers one key question, his identity as the King of the Jews. He didn't worry about all the other stuff that they were throwing around about him. And I would like to look at John 19, because it expands on that incident a little more. John 19, starting with verse 10. So now Pilate, the political ruler there, has this Jesus in front of him, and Pilate thinks he's got power over him. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? So Jesus hasn't been playing all these word games with him. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate says this to Jesus. And then look at Jesus. His answer, Thou couldest have no power of all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus says, You may think you have power, but you got nothing. I am God. I am the Son of God. I have the power. What is happening here? You're a pawn in this play. And he doesn't say it that way, but we know that's what was happening. So in this passage, Jesus demonstrates his complete control over a situation that to human eyes would feel and seem totally chaotic. Feels a little bit like we've been living in the last while. But when Pilate tries to claim authority, Jesus sets them straight. Pilate only had the power to the extent that Jesus had allowed him. And again, like I said before, with all that power, Jesus chose to follow the prepared plan he and the Father had agreed to earlier. He did not call fire and brimstone or avenging angels on Pilate, the religious leaders, or the mob. And he doesn't call that on us either, unless we don't accept him as our Savior. Then someday, like we sang in the song, and fire and brock and stuff, we would even wish that on ourselves. But we see here, he doesn't do that. And this lack of retaliation amazes Pilate, we see that. So how we respond to situations also send a witness to those observing us. And if we continue in Matthew 27, the physical abuse continues. Now he's in front of the soldiers. They strip him, mock him, put a crown of thorns on him, spit on him again. They crucified him. They even stole his clothes. It says they gambled for his clothes. And even on the cross, we see Jesus responding in love and gentleness. He had prepared himself to be a sacrifice, whatever it took. So even on the cross, in Luke 23, we read, he prays for his executioners, Father, forgive them. And in the next couple of verses, he promises paradise to one of the criminals hanging up beside him. All this, we didn't read all the details, but we know it was physically torturous. And to be hanging there for all the sins of the world separated him for a moment from his Father. Now we think about this. All of this he endured, not for his sins, but for yours and for mine. He didn't do it for his glory, although he's glorified as the Son of God, but he had that anyway. But he did this out of love for us. He was prepared to do this from the beginning of time, and he did it. What are we prepared to sacrifice for Jesus? He gave us everything he could. What are we prepared to sacrifice for him? Matthew 22. Christ only mandated two things for us as his followers. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Again, verses we probably all know very well. Somebody asked him, well, so then what's the greatest commandment? What should we do as people? And Jesus says to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So we need to know the word like Jesus knew the word as best as we can. We need to pray to him for leadership and to conform us into his image, like Romans says, that we love him totally. He says, that's the first thing. And then the second thing is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those are his mandates to us. Love God, love people. We know we battle principalities and powers. Behind all this was Satan. We know that. Ephesians 6 says we need to know and use the armor of God. We also know we battle our own nature. But Romans 12 says we are supposed to be transformed. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about examining ourselves. And we'll read those yet probably for closing. But in all these things, in all the things around us, who do we look to for guidance? And where do we go to for help to try to make decisions? And who do we look to relate to other people? Jesus, who had all the power, could have done anything he wanted to, and had all the power to hurt and to damage and to do things, never chose those. He chose sacrifice out of love for us. He fought Satan and his demons, but he did not destroy people just because they were people. Time is short, but I think in the armor thing, this was a thought that came to me, and it's maybe a very poor example, but years ago I was a spare school bus driver, and they says, why does a school bus driver need a seatbelt? Because that was a big issue for some people. And he says, well, you can have all the skill, all the driving skills in the world, and you can have all the strategies that you know how to drive, and you can have all the stuff. But when you get hit in that bus, and you're not in a seatbelt, you can be bumped off your seat. Now you're no longer behind your steering wheel. You're not behind your, in front of your clutch and your brake pedal. You're maybe in the step belt where the kids get in. So all your skill becomes useless because you're not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be anchored in this seat so you're in the place where you can actually affect something. As Christians, we're supposed to be anchored in the words of God. So when a situation hits us, blindsides us, or we smack into something, we can still be in the place we're supposed to be, and then God can use us. And we can still be used by him because we're where we're supposed to be. So in this time, wherever we are, whatever relationship we're in, we're there for a reason. But let's anchor ourselves to God's word and into his spirit, and then he will lead and guide us. That's my wish for all times, but especially as we prepare for communion, that we are ready, that we're sitting in the right place. When we're sitting where we're sitting, that's exactly where Jesus wants us to be. I'll conclude with 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 29, talking about communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So we remember his sacrifice for us. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So examine each of us ourselves. Don't examine someone else and their ideas or their motives or their thoughts, but examine our own. So that is my prayer for this time and all times, that we look to Jesus for our strength and example for living. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us and how you demonstrated your self-control and so many times, that you followed the will of your Father. You followed the word of truth. You lived it out in horrendous situations. I pray that we will be willing and humbling ourselves to follow you in all things, that you can use us as your ambassadors, that we can be examples to people around us as your children, and then that you can bless us and others around us through that. These things we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. We know we can pray anywhere at any time, so let's take the opportunity again to go on our knees for silent prayer. Thank you again, Father God, for loving us and leaving us your word.
Take our blue book and turn to number 287. We have an anchor. Number 287.
Song, we are grounded in his love through his word and through prayer. I have nothing more to bring to you this morning other than to thank you that you came and listened to the Word of God. Pray for each other. Pray for people that you know that are maybe in hospital and are waiting to come out and resume a life that is good, that God wants for them as well. Look into your bulletins. There are some announcements there for meetings and stuff coming up, so we won't take time for that and kind of run a little over time. I'm sorry. So I'd like to close with a benediction we find in Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so go in peace with the Lord.